It really is wonderful to see so many faces out in the audience this morning. Many of you I have not met before yesterday, so we want to extend to you a very special welcome. We're thankful for your presence this morning. We've had a wonderful service thus far, some wonderful songs and prayer. I especially appreciate Kyle's leading Holy, 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 given the topic that we have to present this morning, and hopefully I can present something to you that's of benefit. But I do want to talk for a little bit about respect for holy things. Holy's given in the original language of the scriptures as something that carries the idea of being sacred, something that is other. And that sounded a little bit different, a little bit strange to me, but in other words, no pun intended, something that was holy was set apart as being the exact opposite of common. You know, I don't know if I have the right words to express the meaning of this word, but uncommon or extraordinary just seem to fall a little bit short. We might say sacred. When Moses thought of the word to use in describing the most important place in the tabernacle, he called it the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest of Holies. It was how he described a place that was the most holy, because this was the place where God dwelt, according to Isaiah, the 6th chapter and verse 3. If God dwelt there, or it pertained to God, then it was holy. Joshua respected some things as being holy in his day. In Joshua, the 5th chapter, in verse 15, a captain of the host of the Lord told him to loose his shoes from off his feet because the place upon which he stood was holy ground. Why was it holy? It was holy because it was where he entered into the presence of the Lord and was given instruction there. There are a lot of reasons that we should reverence holy things today, and sadly, respect has taken some on a different meaning today than maybe what it once did. Man himself seems to be more concerned about being disrespected himself without any thought with regard to those things that are holy. Old landmarks have been cast aside for a new man-made religion, and this is what's referred to by the world as progress. Romans, the 1st chapter in verse 25 says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and served the creature more than the creator?" This is the kind of forward thinking that threatens the church today. Men don't like the way that the Bible prescribes for us to be saved. They want to do it their own way, and in doing so, they rebel against the authority of God. The Bible makes a distinction between the things that are of men and the things that pertain to or are of God, things that are holy. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter and verse 17, Jesus was asked the question in an attempt to entangle him, "Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" And after having pointed out whose image was impressed on the money, Jesus stated that we should render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And once again, pointing out the distinction between God and man. Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 21, beginning in verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to shew unto the disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those of men. So the song that was led this morning, Holy, 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 illustrated an appropriate response to those things that are holy. And what we want to talk about for a little while longer this morning is those things that come to mind, and what some of those things are that we should respect as being holy. And really, above all, God is holy. And he deserves the respect, all of the respect that goes along with that. Exodus, the 15th chapter and verse 11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" God created all things according to Genesis 1 and 1. He is the father of our spirits according to Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 9. And he rightly deserves our reverence. We're totally dependent upon him as a guide. Jeremiah, the 10th chapter and verse 23 says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Psalms 119, verse 105 says that his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto my path. He is the creator. He is the giver and sustainer of life. Genesis 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Psalms 148, verse 5 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created." Colossians 1 and verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." God made our bodies and is the father of our spirits. We cannot serve God with our spirit and at the same time serve the devil with our bodies. Matthew, the 6th chapter and verse 24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Man has both a body and a spirit, but as they are inseparable, man must serve God with a singleness of heart. The world may not know the Bible or the things that are written therein. They may not even claim to believe in God, but they know John 3 and verse 16. Seems like everybody knows that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If a person went on to read the next verse of Scripture, it says, "For God sent his Son into the world." God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's a song in the songbook that we have in the pews here. I don't recall just exactly what the page number is, but it's, I believe, Brother Chad most recently led it, and it's called "What Kind of God Is He?" And it's got a beautiful sentiment to it. Listen to these words. "Seems almost every day I hear somebody say, 'God is not real, you know, it's just an empty hope. Seeing all this suffering and inhumanity, if there's a God to please, what kind of God is he?'" What kind of God, they say, would leave a world this way, with plagues and poverty and crime on every scene? They do not understand it is the work of man. Instead, they ask me, "What kind of God is he?" The chorus of it says this: "He'd give his only son were I the only one. I need, in need of royal blood to set me free. And if I fell in sin, he'd pick me up again. What kind of God is he? Will you tell me?" The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is divine and is deserving of our reverence and our respect. There are so many today that think nothing of using the Lord's name in vain and combining it with other offensive and filthy language as they claim him to be their Lord and Savior. Such disrespectful language and behavior that does not reflect a person's love and respect as one who is holy. After the crucifixion of Jesus, he was raised from the dead and commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel in all the world. And the apostles were to begin in Jerusalem, where the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to guide them unto the truth. John 16 and verse 13 says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall shew you things to come." Luke, the 24th chapter and verse 46 says, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses to these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with the power from on high." On the day of Pentecost, Peter affirmed, according to Acts 2 and verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter offered convincing proof that Jesus was divine and he was approved of God by miracles that he performed and signs and wonders, or that God had performed through him. And this was done in the presence of many of these that were witnesses to it, according to Acts 2 and verse 22. Jesus healed the sick and he opened the eyes of the blind. He raised people from the dead and performed many other miracles for the purpose of producing faith. John, the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 30, it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are now not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Romans 1 and verse 4 tells us, declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The apostles were with Christ during his personal ministry. They were witnesses of his trials by those who craved to be free of him and demanded his death. They saw Jesus falsely accused, beaten, spat upon. They saw nails driven through his hands and his feet. And as sometimes we reference him being on the cross, we say that he was suspended between heaven and earth as if he was fit for neither. For a time, while Jesus suffered on the cross, God turned his back on him for our sins. They were witness to Jesus' resurrection. The words of another song say it wasn't nails that held him there. It was love. John, the 15th chapter and verse 13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends, and ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." We must respect the authority of Christ, because he is divine. He is deity. He is the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. And it's only because of his divine nature and his willingness to give himself so that we could be reconciled to God that we have any kind of hope. Without him, we have no hope. He is holy. The Bible is God's word, and it is holy. The Bible is the only book of its kind. It is pure. To reverence the Bible is to treat it as a book that is divinely inspired. It's the inspired word of God. God's word is worthy of the same kind of respect as God himself. According to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we obey his word, we show reverence to the Lord. And when we disobey it or cast it aside in the way that we speak, think, or act, then we show a lack of respect and become part of an ungrateful world. God's word is higher than the words of men, even as he is higher or above men. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 puts it much better than I ever could. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul referred to the gospel of Christ as something that he was not ashamed of. He described it as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. Let me ask you something. And I may be treading on my next point a little bit, but please understand that I'm not asking for your verbal response, so don't speak out the answer. It's just something for you to consider. What was accomplished by Jesus dying on the cross and becoming the sacrifice for our sins? I mean, I guess that there are some different ways that you could respond to that question, so let me just go ahead and tell you what I'm getting at here. We've already shown how that the word of God is the power of God unto salvation. What if we didn't have it? What if Jesus died without a will? Jesus had a testament. He had a will. And it is only through his death that his will became effective or ratified. So if Jesus had not given his life in sacrifice for our sins, his will and testament, our guide to salvation, would not have been of any value. Jesus' death and the effectiveness of his will are bound together and inseparable if we are to have a hope of salvation. Neither is meaningful without the other. Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 6, beginning in verse 16, it says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." However, if we aren't obedient to God's word, then Jesus' death on the cross, once again, will benefit you not. Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 21, it says, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The church is holy. Do you think that we ought to speak? Do you think about how we speak or ought to speak about the church? It is, after all, the church of Christ. Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 18 says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's only one, The Bible only speaks of one. It's the only church spoken of in the scriptures, and Jesus is the head of the church. Stated in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Colossians 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. There's only one religious organization through which we may work and give glory to God, and that's the church that we can read about in the scriptures. No man has ever been given authority to found a church, the church of John, Tim, Bert, or any other man does not have the ability to provide its members with hope for an eternal life. The church is at times in the scriptures referred to as the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 makes it clear that there is only one. There is one body and one spirit, even ye are called in one hope of your calling. We learn from Paul's letter to the Corinthians that he rebuked those that would call themselves after a man rather than of God. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 11, it says, For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and beginning in verse 4, it says, For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. It was on the day of Pentecost, in addition to their believing, the people repented and were baptized for the remission of sins, according to Acts 2 and verse 38. Galatians 3 and verse 26 says, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Those that have contacted the blood of Christ through the steps of obedience have been added to the Lord's church. He added you to his church. And you have become children of his, according to Romans 8 and verse 17. Additionally, there's a parallel that's drawn between the relationship of a man and his wife and that of Christ and the church. Ephesians, the fifth chapter in verse 25 says, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And if you skip down to verse 32, it says, This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I think that there are a number that would lead you to believe that the church isn't essential and that one can be saved outside of the church as well as in it. I was challenged earlier in my life in a work relationship where it was mandated, a team building kind of thing that they would do on a Sunday. The president of the company asked me, he says, How can you possibly go out in amongst God's creation and not feel closer to God than when you're sitting in the pew? The fact is that God didn't ask me to go out and stand on a mountain and marvel at his creation. He asked me to come and worship him. And there are things that we do, and we only do on Sunday morning in our worship to Him. However, some that believe or would teach that the church is God's divine institution and our ark of safety in a lost and dying world, it's sacred, it's pure, it's holy. The Lord's Day is holy. In Revelation 1, verse 10, we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He called it the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week, and we commonly refer to it as Sunday. It was the day in which our Lord was resurrected. Mark, the 16th chapter, verse 9 says, Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. We respect the Lord's Day by meeting on this day to worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4 and verse 24. Also, we learn that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, referencing the communion over in Acts 20 and verse 7. The Lord's Supper is holy. The Lord's Supper is divinely ordered for Christians to observe in memory of the body and the blood of Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 23 through 26. How do we regard this ordinance? How do I observe or show how I respect God in it? After all, He gave His only begotten Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, and He has given us specific instructions with regard to our remembering this. I'm so thankful that God has given me this time to remember. He knew that I needed time to remember so that I would never forget the love that was shown for me on that day. This memorial is a great help, and we need to respect it as such and not neglect it. We also need to remember that it is the Lord's, and He prescribed it to be observed in a simple and yet specific way. The world has improved on this to make it more convenient and practical in their way of thinking. I don't really mean that. They've changed it. There's just one problem there. To change it makes it no longer His. And by doing so, would be disrespectful of that which He has established and that which He has done. The way God's commandments are treated and respected will tell something about our eternal destiny. Revelation 22 and verse 4 says, Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Don't you want to enter into the gates of the city? God's ordinances are holy. There are some God-given ordinances that we are to respect. The church doesn't make or give ordinances. We are but to follow those that Christ, the head of the church, has given us. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 says, And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Baptism is one of those ordinances. There's a lot of people that have some different opinions with regard to that, but it's not an option if we are to be respectful of those things that we have been provided. It is essential to becoming a child of His. Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 19 says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This could be a lesson unto itself, but we'll just simply say that it isn't a matter of what the modern religious world may think is best, but what and how the head of the church directs us in obedience to His ordinances. God's name is holy. I think that there are those that think that names are just words and they don't really mean anything, And I want to tell you that names are relevant. They are. They're not just words or sounds, but they have meaning. And the Lord thought so as well, and we would be wise to respect that. Listen to some scriptures that would lead you to conclude that the right name is important. We're to be baptized into his name, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Acts 2 and verse 38. His name is above every name, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. There is only one name in which we can be saved, Acts 4 and verse 12. We must wear his name, Acts 11 and verse 26. It is wrong to wear any other name, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 16. When Christians wear the name of the Lord, they show respect for holy things. Christ is thereby honored. Jesus is the husband of the church, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Since Christ is the husband, it is only right that the church, the bride of Christ, should honor him by wearing his name and never bring shame upon it, for it is holy. In closing, I'd like to say one more thing, and it's not, could be thought to be directed at specific people, but it's not. It's directed at anybody that it applies to. I'd like to say that marriage is a holy institution. It was established by God. The Lord needs to be a part of this covenant that is made between a man and his wife. It is a promise that God intended to be made between two Christians for as long as they should live. Entering into such a relationship should not be trivialized in terms of the importance of this decision. It can be an enormous blessing if it is built upon a mutual desire to serve God. It can also be the most emotionally painful decision that you will ever make if it is not founded on a healthy relationship with God. It has far-reaching impacts with regard to a family and their eternal destination as well as yours, in that you can either help and strengthen one another, or you can hurt and hinder one another spiritually. You see, this is a far more important and impacting decision than many today might consider it to be. It is a God-ordained institution, if done in accordance with his plan and with him at the center of your marriage. And so do not leave him out of your marriage, because it's what makes it holy. These are some of the thoughts that I had this morning, and I hope that, first of all, I haven't said anything new or groundbreaking. That would be a little difficult. But I hope that maybe it's focused your thoughts some with regard to things that are holy, things that are important, and things that deserve our respect and need not be neglected. I hope I've said something that's been helpful. If we'd never close this portion of the worship service without offering the gospel invitation. If there is one here who has never obeyed the gospel, we understand from a study of the scriptures that we must, upon hearing, that we must believe. Believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That we must repent of our past way of life. That is to put away the old man and begin a new life in service to him. That we must confess our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized for the remission of sins. He will add you to his church. You will become a child of his. If there's one who's once taken these steps and fallen back into sin, into the world, done something of a public nature, would desire the prayers of the faithful, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If there's one of either class, please come as we stand and sing the song.